Thank you. Will you please be seated? Again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are grateful to You for this, Your Word, for this illumination to our lives, that You brought this light into the darkness of the human condition of sin and misery, and that it is by this light alone that illumination comes to our hearts and minds, which teaches us of how we might lose the burden for our sin, how we might escape the coming wrath of God upon all unbelief, and how by living according to these things that You are honored and our lives are improved. I pray, Father, that as we are about to open Your Scripture up, to study it together, to consider the implications and ramifications of these exhortations and admonitions, that You would make us ready to receive these things, that by the power of the Holy Ghost, that You would open these blind eyes and deaf ears and hard hearts, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we continue our study through the concept of the covenant that God has made with man, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And in order to maintain the context, we'll begin reading in verse 1, but our particular consideration will be of verse 15. Will you please follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you've crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.'" There was, several centuries ago, an English churchman named John Jorton. He was the son of a French Huguenot, a French Presbyterian, who, shortly following the St. Bartholomew's Day's massacre in Paris of the French Protestants, he fled to England. But he wrote an introduction to the curses of Deuteronomy 27, and he said this: "In this chapter, curses are pronounced against several heinous crimes, including to take bad courses, to keep bad company, to be vicious amongst the vicious, dissolute amongst the dissolute. This is confessedly a great fault. But yet there is a greater, which is to seek out the weak, the young, the ignorant, the unsteadfast, to instill bad principles into them, to entice them to sin, to spoil an honest disposition, to seduce an innocent mind, to rob an unspotted person of virtue, of honor and reputation, of peace of mind, of a quiet conscience, and perhaps of all happiness present and future. This is not an ordinary offense. This is to be an agent and a sister to the devil, and to do his work and imitate his example. It is a crime attended with this terrible circumstance that even repentance itself can be attended with no suitable reparation to the injured person. We see all of these crimes being committed regularly, daily, and carried out in our local public schools, our local state universities and colleges, by the liberal media outlets, enticing the unstable to incredible sins by perpetrating on society this intention to corrupt and to defile, to blot out any reminder of the image of God. And yet, there is a still greater crime, and one that heads all the lists of the curses, and it is this one that we've just read in verse 15. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Now by this, it's easy enough for us to see, to discern that Moses is using this as the curse of all of those violations of the first table of the law, those first four commandments. All of those commands, the duties that we owe to God. And it was to this curse, as to all the curses, that the people fixed their amen to it. Now this is interesting to note. I mean, it's easy for us to see how and why a person would fix their amen to a blessing. Who doesn't want the blessing? Of course, everyone wants the blessing, and so we are all too anxious to attach our amen to the blessing. But these people fixed their amen to the curses. How could they do that? Why would they do that? It is because it was by this that they acknowledged the equity of the justice that God was attaching to the violations against His holiness, His righteousness, which is what is primarily evident in all of the commandments of God. And so in pronouncing their amen, by fixing it, by attesting it to these curses, they were recognizing, admitting, attesting to their conviction that the sentence to which they were responding were just and true and certain. And in this way, no man could stand before the judgment seat of God and plead ignorance. Now we know, indeed, no man will be able to plead ignorance before God on that great and awful judgment day, because the law is written in every man's heart. But it was much more clarified and strengthened by God to His people in order that they would be a holy people, set apart from the rest of the world as holy unto the Lord. You remember that that was to be written on the turbans of the Levites, the priests, holy to the Lord. And they were to stand regularly in the house of God, in the temple of God, ministering for the people, so that those people would see and they would be reminded regularly that they are holy unto the Lord. That this is why God saved them from Egypt, in order to make a holy people. And so He gave them these commandments to make them a holy people. It says in verse 10, "Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." And in verse 9, backing up, "This day you have become the people of God. Therefore take heed and listen." As I have mentioned in the past, over time, due to the hardening of man's sin, the subtlety of Satan, the testimony of the conscience is not as clear or as loud as it was prior to the fall. Nevertheless, there is enough of it left in order that every man is going to be presented before the bar of the judgment seat of God, condemned by his sin. We all learned in our government classes in high school, did we not, that ignorance is no excuse for the law? I can still hear it, the words from my teacher over and over again, impressing on us this reality. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. As one after the other, he would recite various laws regarding our Constitution, even local government. We would say, we never heard of this. And he would say over and over again, ignorance is no excuse of the law. It is every man's duty to know the laws of the land that he lives in or moves in. And there are no laws that are higher, that are front of or more important than the law of God, which surpasses them all. And that is why it is so important for the laws of any land to recognize, to call attention to the law of God. I'm sure you all are familiar with Judge Roy Moore, a judge in Alabama who was removed from the bench twice because he refused to take the Ten Commandments, a monument to the Ten Commandments, out of his courtroom. And they call this man a radical. Unreal, is it not? But now he's running for a seat in the Senate. Did you see that? This is cool, I think. But the establishment, the GOP establishment, they're still not getting it. This is a commercial. They are still not getting it. They are running a campaign against Judge Moore. They still haven't seen the incredible indictment the American public brought against establishment conservatism in electing Donald Trump. We don't want more of the same. You guys have sold us down the river over and over again. It's time for change. Now, I thank God for a firebrand like Donald Trump, but even more so for Judge Roy Moore. I'd love to see him in the halls of Congress. Okay, back to the sermon. It's every man's duty to know the laws of the land, in particular the law of God, and ignorance of the law is no excuse. Solomon writes, Greg has been reading to us out of the Old Testament the incredible wisdom of the man Solomon. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Knowing right from wrong, this is so simple, isn't it? Knowing right from wrong is the key to justice. It is the key to all justice. And as you depart from the law of God, it's like you throw that key away and you start going around beating on doors trying to find a way to get into justice again, and it's never going to happen. The only key to unlock justice is the law of God. There is nothing else. There is no justice apart from the law of God. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Now, it says, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. Does this mean that cast images are exempt? It said carved or molded. What about cast? What about imagined? Of course not. These two stand as figures in the place of any and all images of anything that takes the rightful place of God in our hearts, minds, our imaginations. Calvin wrote this, whence had idols their origin but from the will of man? It is moreover to be observed that by the mode of expression which is employed, every form of superstition is denounced. Being works of men, they have no authority from God, and therefore it must be regarded as a fixed principle that all modes of worship devised by men are detestable. Now, what is included in this is anything that replaces God as the first principle, the first cause. So, of course, the whole premise that the public educational system is based on is anti-God. It is sinning in its first principle because they ignore and deny that God is the first principle. The whole system is flawed from the very first thing, from its first thought. How can this be a good system, dear ones? Our current public educational system starts with the principle of chaos. It is based on the theory of chaos. You remember in Jurassic Park when Dr. Ian Malcolm, played by Jeff Goldblum, is telling Dr. Sandler, the blonde-headed girl, the theory of chaos. He's saying, due to this theory of chaos, nature is always unpredictable. But in fact, we know the very contrary is true. Nature is extremely predictable. It's not always predictable in the sense that we know the outcome of it. For example, we don't know the direction or path a tornado is going to take. We don't know the direction or path a hurricane is going to take. But here's what we do know. A tornado always acts like a tornado. A hurricane always acts like a hurricane. And in this way, it is an incredibly predictable thing. What these chaos theorists suggest, what their theory is based on, is that because we cannot predict its path, it's unpredictable. We would say that's ridiculous, because to be able to predict its path is to know the mind of God. To what degree and in what sense can we know the mind of God? To the degree and to the extent that He has revealed it to us here in this book, as well as in the laws of nature. And so to that degree, we can know and understand and even predict it. What can we know about God in a hurricane or in a tornado? We see His fury. We see His power, and that is what is going to be unleashed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness in every wicked age, and in particular at the judgment. In this world of sin, one of the biggest struggles we face is to put and to keep first things first. We are always being tempted by the seduction of this world, the subtlety of Satan, and the weakness of our own flesh to put other things first before God, before the Word of God. And our greatest challenge as followers of Christ is to continue to put Him first in everything, over our feelings. God's Word trumps our feelings. If you wake up some morning and you say, I don't feel like loving my wife this morning, therefore I must not love her. That's wrong, wicked, and sinful. You are commanded to do just exactly that. In every decision and every choice that we make in life, we must put God first in everything. This should be the hallmark of the life of every Christian. And if you're not, and to the degree you're not, and wherever you're not, you're sinning. Stop doing it. It's easy for us to see how this verse would apply to paganism, to the worship of images. We could see how it applies to the sin of atheism in our own day. But it applies equally to humanism. A humanist is that person that sees, even in the Word of God, which places primary emphasis on humanity. There are many, many, many humanist evangelists. The overwhelming majority of preachers are nothing more than humanist evangelists. A humanist evangelist is that evangelist who, in the name of God, tells man some happy tale so that man can go out of the church feeling basically good about himself. See, I'm basically a good person. I'm a good person. I can go feeling good about myself. But to tell man some happy nonsense like that about himself, it's patently false from a biblical perspective. The humanist evangelist is that person that is far more concerned about the human condition of happiness than he is about holiness. The humanist evangelist is the one who says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When the truth is, as the psalmist writes, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. Now, how can we say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life when God says precisely here, God hates the wicked and all those who love violence? Earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people prophesying in the name of God, and you shall not worship the Lord your God in any false way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they, the pagans, have done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire for their God. But the point here is that God hates sin and he hates the sinner. How can you say God loves all men when we know God's sending them, the sinner, the unbeliever, to hell? That's an awful funny way to show love. But not all humanists mention God. We know that. On 1100 a.m., I love to listen to talk radio and catch the news on my way into work in the morning, but they run a radio spot from the Foundation for a Better Life. From their website, they say this about themselves: we believe people are basically good, but sometimes just need a reminder. We also believe that the positive values we live by are worth more when we pass them on. And the goal for the Foundation for a Better Life is to offer inspirational messages to people everywhere as a contribution in order to promote good values and good role models and a better life. They use various slogans from different people. One I heard just recently from Mark Twain: the best way to cheer yourself up is to try to cheer another person up. Now, we get this. We get this. Jesus says it's better to serve than to be served. We get this kind of stuff, and many of the things they say we would agree with. And you guys know many of the supporters of this foundation: Celine Dion, Oprah, that songwriter Foster, David Foster. There's a lot of them. There's a ton of them that support this. They see the value in it. They love the thought of human goodness. I love the thought of it too. Thing is, there is no such thing. As Christians, we get the values, but we see that in order for this to be a reality, a person first has to get saved. Those who are part of this Foundation for a Better Society, they run these public service campaigns that are aimed at communicating these values. Honesty, caring, virtue, hard work, helping others, these are all things that we agree with. They are things that as Christians we would also encourage, but this foundation does so from no higher principle than that living like this will make for the great society. It will make for a utopia. There is no intent whatsoever to honor God by living in such a way. Now, we know, we remember as we studied through Dr. Bonson's series a couple of years ago, that he noted that all non-Christians, they have no choice but to operate by the borrowed capital of Christianity. That there is nothing else. Everything that is, God originally created as good. Everything that exists. And so even sin is only a good turned out of its proper boundaries. That there is nothing new come into the world. We can't fashion things out of nothing ex nihilo as God did. We can only use what already exists, and everything that exists God counted as good. The non-Christian, even when they arrive at something that looks good, we realize it for what it is. It's only the borrowed capital of Christianity. They didn't come up with this stuff. They might think they did. They didn't. Everything known to man started with God, even sin. But to start with the notion that man is basically good and just needs to be reminded every once in a while of how good he is how we got to this place, this mess we are in history in the first place. This is what our public schools have done. They separated, they drove a wedge between the goodness that can be seen in man when he repents from his sin and puts his faith and trust in God and follows the commandments of God and God. And so they started focusing on just those aspects that are God. Most of you homeschoolers are well aware of McGuffey's readers. Well, McGuffey was the son of a Presbyterian minister, and all of his readers were aimed at bringing young people to faith in Christ at a young age. But it's hard to find the original McGuffey readers. Even by the middle of the 19th century, right around the Civil War, just a little prior to that, they had already begun to take out of McGuffey's readers references to the sin of man and the need for a Savior. And so what you see is great moralisms. There are references to the goodness of God and how by living good, good happens to you. But it's exerted, there's a division driven between God's holiness and our need to follow Him and the goodness of man. And so what happens when you separate God from good values? Who becomes the determiner of what is good? Man? Me? And do we always agree on what a good thing is apart from God? Even Christians, we have sharp disagreements. But man, who is basically wicked and flawed, eventually arrives at a culture that's exchanged the truth of God for what? Paul says it, a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever again. Amen again. We arrive at a culture that exchanges good and evil. It calls evil good and good evil. It begins to promote wicked workers. That's where we're at, is it not? And now we see all these workers of iniquity rising up, seething against any act of righteousness. Look at the protesters at the G20 summit. And I would ask you, where do these people come from? Where do these people come from? How is it they aren't at work? What are they? Are they all unemployed? Or are they all the offspring of the super wealthy who have nothing better with their time than to jet set around the world and insert themselves into any kind of commotion or riotous thing just so they have something to do? I don't know. I don't know what to say. It's wicked, though. We see this commotion happening all around us. So that's humanism. But then there's also this thing called secularism, which also falls under the cursedness of this commandment. Secularism may recognize the value and benefit of religion, but it drives that wedge between religion that remains behind the church doors and the humanism which is allowed out in public. And this is the tact, as I mentioned, of our public schools and universities. This is their real sin, not in their refusal to allow prayer and Bible reading in the classroom. It is in not recognizing God as the first principle of everything, who must be known rightly in order to know anything else rightly. This is the sin of the public schools. The Westminster Larger Catechism tells us regarding this command that we must not make for ourselves an idol. It prohibits all devising, counseling, commanding, using, or in any way approving any religious worship that is not instituted by God. This is a very serious sin, and it is a sin that many professing Christians perpetrate frivolously, regularly. They think nothing of saying that God told them to do this or that when God never told them to do this or that. It came only from their own imagination, and this is wickedness. This is the sin of charismaticism. This is the sin of much of evangelicalism. And then there are also very many people who establish themselves as Christian counselors in our day, and then they go on to merge humanistic psychology with a few Bible verses and call it Christian counseling. In our day, it's a rare thing to hear a sermon on the fourth commandment to keep the Lord's day holy. And so you have all these pastors who are perpetrating lies by not telling the people the truth. In spite of what your opinion may be of me, it's not comfortable to me to stand up here and talk about sin. I'm issuing an indictment against myself along with the rest of you. It's not comfortable for me to stand up here and say things that I know could cause you to not like me for what I've said. I'd much rather tell you happy... Not really. Never mind. You can carry a thing too far, can't you? In the 17th century, the English Puritan Thomas Watson said, "In the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In this, however, the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is also forbidden." And this is the sin of much of evangelicalism. We are taught to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, all three of them all the time, not one to the exclusion of all the rest, not one primarily and not the other three. We are to worship all three of them. But we see that there is an evil corollary to the Trinity. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are constantly combating our need to worship the true God truly, the right God rightly. But even in knowing this, it remains a constant battle for us, doesn't it? To struggle against yielding ourselves to these temptations. These are aggressive temptations. They are rigorous in trying to gain the upper hand in all of our lives. They are always clamoring in our minds to be satisfied. Watson said again, in articulating the utter sinfulness of man's ability to keep the moral law of God, when he says, "Though man has lost his power of obeying God, God has not lost his right in commanding. The will is not only full of weakness, but obstinacy. The will hangs forth a flag of defiance against God." And so what I would say to all of us this morning as we study through these curses for disobedience, though we know that they are the righteous standards of God, that we owe our duty to God is that we would comply with these things. We also acknowledge that even a Christian cannot in his own person perfectly fulfill God's commandments, yet Christ has filled them in our stead. He's fulfilled the law's demands. And God the Father accepts Christ the Son's obedience, which is perfect, to satisfy for that obedience which is imperfect, ours. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy in particular, Lord, as we stand condemned before your righteous law. When we know, you say, that it's an abomination to create any carved image, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and set it up in secret. And yet we have so many secret sins. Sins we keep hidden in secret from each other. Sins of lust, sins of atheism. But you know these things, Lord, and these are the things that condemn us. And so we are very grateful to you for providing for us a Savior, who is Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.